You're about to listen to a message from Peace Church in Middleville, Michigan. Feel free to share this content broadly, but please don't alter it in any way without our permission. We pray that you're convicted, comforted, and commissioned by the preaching of God's word.
I want to invite you to open up your Bibles, if you would. If you don't have a Bible with you, take one out of the seat rack there in front of you. And we're going to be looking and continuing our series, Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. 12 and 13. Philippians chapter 2, 12 and 13, page 1248. Yes, we are preaching on two verses this morning. So it's going to be a short sermon. Sound good? You guys can go out and enjoy the summer day. Seems like some other people are doing that too right now. But that's okay. That's what summer's for, right? It's Michigan. All right. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Let's focus our hearts. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This is the word of the Lord. Amen? Amen. Here's what we're going to see as we move through scripture this morning. If following in Christ's footsteps, every Christian is called to strive for a life that brings pleasure to God. Would you say that with me? Following in Christ's footsteps, every Christian is called to strive for a life that brings pleasure to God. That's where we're going to land this morning. Before we go there, let's pray together. Lord, we want to thank you for your word, Lord. We want to thank you that you call us to be people in your family. Lord, we want to thank you that this is 100% a work of grace. Lord, you are the one who acts to save us. And yet, Lord, you call us to give 100% of what we are to this new life of salvation in Jesus Christ. Lord, this morning, as we consider and contemplate this tension, Lord, between it all being grace, and Lord, you're calling us to give all that we are, Lord, we want to ask in Jesus' name that you'd meet us right where we are. God, if we're someone who this morning needs to be challenged, Lord, who needs a fire to be lit in our souls for holiness, Lord, light that fire. God, if there are those this morning who are here who struggle with self-condemnation, who feel like no matter how much they pour out, it's never enough, Lord, we pray that they would hear the good news that their salvation is theirs in Christ Jesus our Lord. Lord, we want to ask that you would do all of these things through the power of your Holy Spirit, for the glory of Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen and amen. So let's unpack these two verses together and see what God has to say. This morning we're going to be looking at two kind of big words, the imperative and the indicative. That's going to take up a lot of our time. Anybody remember, you know, junior high grammar, these two different forms of verbs, right? Everybody with me? You remember that, don't you? You know, imperatives, indicatives. You actually have to understand imperatives and indicatives if you want to get the way that Paul communicates the gospel to us as people. Paul regularly gives us the imperative. The imperative is a voice of command. In other words, it's like giving somebody an order. You know, John, wash the dishes. And John gets up and washes the dishes. So John, wash the dishes. That's that voice of command, the imperative. And then there's the indicative. John got up and washed the dishes. It's a descriptive. It's describing something that's going on. And what you see is you walk with Paul through his letters, and what you see all the place in Scripture is that Scripture will regularly command something from us and then describe how God is doing that thing in us. And we need to understand something if we want to be the people of God. Everything that God commands from us, the imperative, God is working into us, the indicative. And he gives to us through the person and the power of the Holy Spirit. So that's what we're looking at as we look at this imperative and this indicative. Let's start with the imperative, and that's where we're going to dwell for a while this morning. First of all, in verse 12, Paul here kind of starts by giving us kind of the backdrop of this imperative command he's going to give us. He says, therefore, everyone say therefore. Now, you might be new here this morning. You might not have heard me say this, but a lot of people here know what I mean when I say, when you see a therefore, you want to know what? That's right. Whenever you encounter a therefore in Scripture, what you need to do is see what it's there for. In other words, there's stuff that came before that therefore that's really important. And so as Paul is giving us this call to obedience, he says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed. So what is that therefore, therefore? That therefore is therefore to point us back to the obedience that Jesus Christ gives. If you look up into verse 8, you see, and being found in human form, he, that's Jesus, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. So Paul is saying, therefore, as you have always obeyed, in other words, looking back, just as Jesus always obeyed, now you're called always to obey. Just as Jesus obeyed to the point of death, we are called to be willing to obey to the point of death. So what Paul wants us to understand is everything he's about to say is predicated on the incredible work of Jesus Christ when he took on flesh and blood, came into this world, emptied himself, took on the form of a servant, and obeyed to the point of death. If Jesus is willing to do that, should we be willing to obey? What do you think? Yeah? That's what Paul is he begins by laying this backdrop before our eyes, saying, therefore, because Jesus did this, now you do that. Paul gives us the example of Christ. He also gives us one more example before he launches into his command. He says, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. Paul's not simply speaking of his absence of location, that he's away from the church in Philippi. I believe Paul is speaking about this absence of Paul from the active field of ministry. He's pointing their attention back to what we've already covered earlier in this series, this reality that Paul is absent from the mission field that many people would equate with the mission field. Why? Because Paul is chained in prison. And so Paul is saying, I'm chained in prison. I'm absent from you. Now we know that that's not going to stop Paul from doing ministry, is it? We saw earlier that Paul's already given the gospel to the entire imperial guard of Rome. As these guys have come up and have been chained to him, he's been preaching the gospel of freedom to them. But Paul is giving them, again, another example. So Paul says, I'm going to be calling you to obedience. But think about, therefore, this obedience you're called to, think about the obedience of Christ. And then the obedience Paul is implicitly saying that I exercised that led to my imprisonment. So again, Paul gives us these two different examples. This is actually one of the features that you see if you carefully read through Philippians. On a regular basis, Paul will say, do this, and then he'll give examples of people who are doing this. He does it with Epaphroditus and with Timothy and with himself and with Christ. And so here we see a little reference to that. Now, that's the backdrop, the obedience of Jesus Christ, right? The obedience of Paul, even unto Jesus' obedience, even to unto his death, Paul's obedience, even unto his imprisonment. Now, Paul gives this powerful imperative, this command, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Say that with me, if you would. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Let's say it one more time. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, I want us to unpack this. Because I don't know about you, but if read the wrong way, that can be really scary, can it? I mean, it's scary because he's talking about fear and trembling, right? I mean, that's kind of scary. But the concept of having to work out our salvation, wait a second. We can't work out our salvation. Isn't that what the gospel's all about? I mean, didn't Paul write an entire letter to the church in Galatia saying, you can't work out your own salvation? Didn't he say that that our works can merit no righteousness in the eyes of God? Now, how in the world can Paul tell us to work out our own salvation? Let's break apart that phrase a little bit. Let's dig into it. First of all, there's the key word salvation. We need to know, what does Paul mean when he uses this word salvation? I think for a lot of us, we hear this word salvation and we think about what happens to us when we die or what Jesus did for us on the cross. And the reality is, those are both aspects of salvation. We can talk about salvation in terms of what's happened in the past. That God declares us just through Jesus Christ's sacrifice, that Jesus at the cross removed the guilt of sin. So you can turn to a place like Titus chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. I have my text marked, so it's easier for me to get there than for you, but at least jot down these verses. Titus 3, 5 through 7. Listen to what Paul says about salvation here, and listen to the orientation of that salvation. It's something God did for us. Verse 5, he saved us. Everyone say, he saved us. Who saved us? Jesus saved us, right? Jesus saved us through his sacrifice on the cross. Something, it's a historical reality. It took place 2,000 years ago when the Son of God hung from a Roman cross. He saved us not because of works. So it took place. So when we talk about salvation, we're talking about something that has nothing to do with us, nothing to do with our works. It happened entirely in history when Jesus Christ died on the cross. Not because of our works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration. Boy, that's one of my favorite theological words, regeneration. It means to be made alive again. And what Paul, when he uses that term, is talking about is it's actually even more real than that moment when Jesus stood outside a grave in Bethany and spoke to a grave that had been sealed for 4 days and spoke to a man who had been dead for 4 days. And everyone said, Lord, we can't open up the grave because he stinketh. He's dead. And he said, Lazarus, come forth. Friends, let me tell you something. The miracle of our regeneration, of our being made alive again, is just as much, in fact, it's more of a miracle than Jesus raising that man, Lazarus, from the dead. You know, I can say to you all you want, if you don't know Jesus Christ this morning, I can say to you all you want, do the right thing. Be righteous. Make good decisions. Love God. And guess what? If you don't know Jesus Christ, if you're not alive in Jesus Christ this morning, that's just as effective as me walking up to someone laid out dead on the table and saying, play basketball. Let's go running. Let's go for a kayak. It's not going to do anything. That person is not going to move. And friends, we cannot make one move towards God until he does something inside each one of us through the Holy Spirit. It's this doctrine of regeneration. We've been made alive again in Christ. And renewal of the Holy Spirit, Paul goes on to say. So we've been renewed in the Holy Spirit. Our minds have been opened. We've been converted. Through whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So that being justified by his grace, that's another great one word, justified. Justified, it simply put, means it's just as if I'd never sinned. That God in Jesus Christ, he looks down at us, and because of Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf, he says to us, you are now righteous in Christ. You are no longer declared guilty. You've been justified in Jesus Christ, so that we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. In other words, we've been adopted in the family of God. Now, when we talk about salvation, this is one way we can talk about salvation. Salvation is such a big and beautiful word. We talk about what God did for us in Christ. It started in eternity. When Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1 that he predestined us, before we had drawn a breath, before one star hung in the sky, God knew the people that he would call his own. And then while we were dead in our trespasses, he'd made us alive in Christ in the very same way, in fact, a much more significant way than he raised Lazarus from the tomb. That is good news, amen? It's good news to know that God saved us in that way. He did all these amazing things. So we can talk about salvation in terms of things that have happened in the past. We can also talk about salvation in terms of things that are coming in the future. The scriptures also teach that salvation is something that we're waiting for and we're longing for. When God will transform us into his likeness and he'll usher us into a glorious eternity without sin. 1 John 3, 2, one of my favorite passages in all of scripture. John writes, beloved, we are God's children now. Remember, Paul, we just read about that in Titus. He adopted us into his family. It happened in the past. So we're God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. The theological word for that is glorification, that we're going to actually take on the glory of Christ. His life will be in us. We will be suddenly transformed, and the war between who we are and who we know we should be will no longer continue in our lives. How many of you are looking forward to that day in the future when we receive that kind of salvation? When we don't have to struggle with sin anymore. When we don't have to live in a broken world anymore. That's good news. Salvation is something that God did for us on the cross of Christ. Salvation is something we look forward to. But salvation doesn't stop there. Salvation is meant to be a lived experience here and now in the presence, in the present. If God saved us from our sins and condemnation in the cross, if God will save us one day from the reality of our lived experience of sin, listen to me. God right now, through the Holy Spirit, is calling us into a process of being saved, of experiencing the transforming work of Jesus Christ in our life here and now. And that's something that we join with him in. We're called to be people who are in a lifelong way pursuing holiness. The Lord is supernaturally freeing us from our sins. And he calls us to be people who are, through effort of the will, giving them up. And that leads us to the next word. So salvation, he's not talking about whether or not we're going to go to heaven when Paul talks about working in our salvation. He talks about us living into the heaven that God wants to bring into our hearts right here and now through this process of sanctification, being made holy in his eyes. So the first word is salvation. Once we understand that, that helps us not freak out quite so much that Paul is telling us to work out our salvation. He's telling us to live into it. And that leads us to the next key word, work out. Work out. If you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 24 and 27, 24 through 27, Paul talks about what that looks like. He gives us a perfect picture. He says, "Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." You can also jot down that Timothy passage. We're not going to go there this morning, but Timothy is another place, 2 Timothy 2:15, where we see Paul talk about the effort and the labor. So what Paul wants us to understand is that while on one hand, it's all God. God saves us. He justifies us. He makes us holy in his sight. That here and now in this life, we have to work every much as hard as an Olympic athlete works to compete in the Olympics. We have to work every bit as hard as someone who's going to run a marathon has to work to prepare to run in that marathon. And we're called to do it for a purpose and a prize that is much greater than a gold medal around our necks. We do it for the prize of knowing God. You know, we live in this day and age where people love to land in one of the extremes. But Scripture calls us to hold things in tension. So you meet people who say, are we just simply saved by believing a set of facts about Jesus? Or are we saved through our works? Now, Scripture is clear. We're saved by grace through faith. We've just seen that. But to act as if works have nothing to do with our salvation is simply like acting like getting wet has nothing to do with taking a shower. You can't take a shower without getting wet. You've missed something along the line if you think you're going to take a shower and not get wet. And you've missed something likewise if you think that simple, bare belief in a set of facts that have taken place will not in some way lead to a transformation of the way that we live. In fact, I'd put it kind of this way. Here's a set of little simple formulas. Belief minus action equals delusion. In other words, you can say you believe a set of things about God, but if that doesn't actually transform the way that you're living in a delusion. James talks about that. He says, faith without works is dead. He said, you believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons in hell believe that and tremble. Friends, if we think that we have genuine saving faith simply because we've acknowledged a few historical facts, that means nothing. Belief without action is a delusion if we think we have faith. Action minus belief equals confusion. There are people who are running around, you probably know some of them, running around trying to do good things, trying to do nice things, trying to do a million different things, and yet they don't have something in their lives where they realize they have a sense of assurance. There are people who go to church. There are people who try to find another religion that they are part of. But they go out and they try to, they do serve projects and they build Habitat for Humanity homes and they go after thing after thing after thing and they're constantly acting to try to save themselves. And they don't understand why they don't have peace in their hearts. And the reason is because they don't understand where true faith is. That faith demands not just trying to do good things. You need to believe something that God has done for you in Jesus Christ. Belief plus works equals an assurance of faith. Here's what I mean. We're saved by grace through faith alone, but genuine faith is always going to imply two things. It's going to imply that you believe certain truths about Jesus Christ and that it will be evidenced as you act in new ways, that you live a new life. And what the Lord wants us to understand is that we will never have a genuine assurance that our faith is real and true if we are not experiencing a transformation of our actions. And so it's as we step into that new life where we act according to the will of God, where we pursue the Lord like a runner, where we don't aimlessly box the air, but we train ourselves. It's in that process that we begin to understand what true faith is all about. And it leads to transformation. So Paul says, work it out. You got to work if you want to understand what salvation is all about. And then Paul says, do this with an attitude of fear and trembling. We need to understand the God who's called us to obedience. I think a lot of the modern mind looks at God as if he's someone who's carrying Werther's originals around in his pocket to hand us like a nice old grandma. Here you go. You're nice. Pat us on the head. We don't understand just the radical holiness of the God that we worship. I just read from 1 Corinthians 9 where Paul talks about what it means to run as one who receives the prize. In just the next verse, beginning in chapter 10, Paul then lays out an example of what happens when we don't run in that way. He goes back to the story of Israel. Israel was freed from Egypt. We heard Ethan talk about that earlier. And they went out through the promised land. And as they were crossing the promised land, Israel was living in radical disobedience. Even though they saw the acts of God in powerful ways, they continued to live unto themselves. God brought water from a rock. God split the Red Sea. God showed himself to them in so many different ways. And yet they continued to ignore God's holiness. Paul picks up in verse 6 and says, now these things took place as examples for us, for the church, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands, that means stands in Christ, take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. So what do we see here? Paul has said, look, you need to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Your salvation, God's called you into this life of holiness and righteousness and a process of being made more and more holy, and it takes work. You need to work at it. And if it will help you to work well, do so with fear and trembling. Friends, if we do not recapture a fear of the Lord, if we live our lives without a fear of the Lord, if we think God is just up there in heaven, kind of benignly watching the world pass beneath his eyes, and he doesn't care about the righteousness and holiness of his church, then we will fall and we will drift, just as Paul says here. And we might experience the same kind of judgment that we see the Lord pour out on the children of Israel. So we need to understand that our God is a God to be feared. Loved, yes. Respected, yes. Held in awe, yes. Paul wants us to understand that we are called to pursue holiness with a heart that is in awe
of our holy God. So that's the imperative. This is what we're called to do. I'm going to move a little more quickly through the rest because we've been touching on some of it. The indicative. This is where Paul says, do this, the imperative. God is doing this. Look at what we read as we look at verse 13, the first part. He says, do all these things for it is. Everyone say, for it is. Isn't that good news right there? That for it is. Do all this because it is God who works in you, both to do and to work for his good pleasure. Do all these things, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work. We've already referenced it, right? We said that salvation is all God's grace. We can look at salvation of the past and Jesus saving us at the cross. We can look at salvation to come in the future when he will transform us into his likeness. And friends, it's no less God who is at work in us in the salvation that is taking place right here and now as we walk through this process of sanctification, of being made holy. It's God's power that's at work within us. We rig up the sails, but it's his wind that blows in us and moves us into righteousness. And friends, all we are called to do is to be willing to say, yes, Lord, I'm willing to be used. Yes, Lord, I want you to move in me. And he begins to work in us and move in us, and it's his power in us. We forget, but you know what? It's actually the power of the Holy Spirit at work in you this morning that even made you want to get up and come to church. Isn't that good news? Isn't it good news that the Lord doesn't simply call us and command us to do something, but he promises to empower us to do it? That's one of the reasons that we're called to be people of prayer. Because it's in prayer that we kind of raise that sail of faith and say, Lord, move me where you want me to go. It's good to walk around throughout your day and just say, Holy Spirit, move in me. Lord, work in me. It's good when we realize that we are going into a situation where we might be tempted not to show love, or we might be tempted to be defensive, or we might be tempted to fill in the blank, to say, Lord, Holy Spirit, fill me right now. Friends, the salvation that God wants you to experience didn't just take place at the cross. It's not just going to take place when you die and go to heaven. It should be taking place right now where you understand the power of God that is work in you through the Holy Spirit. And yet I feel so sad because many Christians, they go through their life and they only experience that awareness periodically. God invites you to experience his power at work in you every single moment of the day. Every single day. God is at work in us both to will. He wants to change our desires so that we actually want to do what's right, and to work. He wants to empower us so that we can. And then finally, the last thing I want us to see, for his good pleasure. For his good pleasure. I want you to understand what Paul is telling us is the entire point of all this. Why is it we're called to work? Why is it that God is working in us? Why is it that God promises he will save us and usher us into his presence? Think about this, what Paul tells us. Why is it that God is doing all these things? For his good pleasure. Think about that for a second. Now, I just got done talking about God's radical holiness, right? God is this holy God, and he may judge us, and he might bring punishment into our lives, and all those things are true. But you know what else God wants to do in our lives? He wants us to experience his pleasure in us. Listen to me. You might not know this morning. God, when he sees your acts of obedience, takes delight in you. Do you believe that this morning? Do you believe you actually make God smile? It's true. It's what Scripture says. He's at work in us to will and act for his good pleasure. And you say, well, but I never do it well. Even my best deeds are done with sinful hands and a sinful heart. And that's true. That's true. We never offer up a perfect sacrifice. But if we want to take all of Scripture seriously, if we want to take the whole counsel of God seriously, We will not simply say that even our best deeds are filthy rags. We will say that our good deeds done as unto the Lord bring him pleasure and joy. Let me give you an example of what I think it's like. I'm gonna play a video real quick. And I want you to get a picture. I saw it this week, and I watched it like time after time after time. Are we ready, guys?
Come here, buddy. Come here.
Could you hear how upset the father was when he fell down? Could you hear that? Didn't you hear the anger in the dad's voice? Like, what's your problem? Why can't you walk? Everybody notice that? Oh, wait a second. That wasn't there, was it? The father looked down and he loved to see the son taking a step. If you came to our house, you'd see in our kitchen, we have a whiteboard, and on the whiteboard, frequently, there will be different prayer requests up in one corner, and another place, there's sometimes some chores that are listed, and sometimes we have to come along and say, well, you didn't quite do this one right. But how many of you know if they go out of their way and they seek to do something well, they might not be doing it perfectly, but we come alongside and we delight that our children are willing to take steps of obedience and initiate those steps. And yes, it's true. Yes, it's true that it's only through the righteousness of Christ that our deeds are accepted by God. But there's something that we need to understand, and it's a biblical teaching, and it's this, that God is not a perpetual heavenly grump. If we as parents can look at our children's imperfect deeds and say, hey, great job, how much more the Father of our lives who gave his own son's blood to bring us into his family. You need to hear this morning. We're motivated not simply by fear and trembling to obey. We're motivated by a desire to please the Lord. And if you've ever experienced him being pleased, you know that that brings you deep pleasure, doesn't it? I love this quote from C.S. Lewis. He says, the Christian does not think God will love us because we are good, but that God will make us good because he loves us. This is the process he's calling us into, this amazing process of being made good, of taking those steps of faith, of stepping into all that he has us to be. I want to close with just three questions to send you home today to apply. First of all, as we press on in our lives, am I relying on cheap grace or striving for the gold? Am I relying on cheap grace or am I striving for the gold? You know, cheap grace just takes the father for granted. Anybody know someone who takes their parents for granted? Isn't it ugly? Sometimes you see it in a restaurant. The kids, I don't want that. Blah, 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 you know, why won't you get me? Blah, blah, blah. And you see it and it's nasty. Or you see it when it's grown-ups, even grown-ups, children. Who take their parents for granted, don't ever say thank you, don't ever appreciate them, treat them as if they're barely a person. And we look on that and we're just like, that is really bad. But friends, God is frequently treated as if his grace is taken for granted. Grace is not given to us as a license for sin. Grace is not given us as a license to simply stay where we are. You know, it's cute when that little toddler kind of takes steps and falls, but it would be kind of depressing if it was a 30-year-old man, wouldn't it? Brothers and sisters, you've been given the grace of God so that you might strive after him. Next question. Are my efforts motivated by my acceptance? Are my efforts motivated by my acceptance? In other words, am I striving after righteousness? Am I striving after holiness in the knowledge and awareness that God loves me and accepts me and he's made me his own? There are people who you can see just by the tone of their lives that they're serious people. And life is serious. And I better do this and this and this, or God's going to be upset. Now, remember what I just said about not making grace cheap. But I've met people, and I look at them, and they go through their life with this kind of serious, sour face. And you look at them, and you see very little joy. And when they're wronged, you can see that they find that other person very substandard. And they look around the people around them and wonder, why can't everybody take this as seriously as I do? Friends, your works, your efforts, they can bring pleasure to God. But if they're not done as unto a good father, you're actually offering up your actions to a grumpy God. Who doesn't really exist. God loves you. God saved you. God brought you into his family. We offer up our gifts to him because we love him. If my kids obeyed me because they were only afraid that dad might punish them, that'd make me really sad. I'd be like, don't you guys know I love you? The reason I ask you to obey is because I want you to have joy and happiness. I want you to experience God's grace and mercy and love. I want you to live in blessing. And that's why we're called to obey our Father. Finally, last one. Am I willing to be disciplined? Am I willing to be disciplined? When we are self-disciplined, we often can avoid external discipline. You know what I mean? If we're willing to be disciplined, then we don't need to be disciplined. If we're willing to work and to say, I'm going to discipline myself in these different ways, I'm going to focus my thought and focus my energy, then when the time of challenge comes, we're able to perform what we're called to perform. And that's what Paul is calling us into, the discipline of an athlete, the discipline of one who says, I'm not going to do these different things. Imagine Michael Phelps shows up this year to the Olympics, 20 pounds overweight, eating a dozen bear claws a day. That would probably be a problem, wouldn't it? Why does he discipline himself? So that he can stand and receive the gold when the meet happens. Friends, we ourselves are called to be disciplined. I want to encourage you to be a person who says, Lord, where are the spiritual disciplines that you're calling me into? Let me just briefly give you three that I'm going to challenge you to adopt. First of all, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ and you don't regularly engage in prayer, that's a problem, okay? You're going to be a perpetual toddler in your faith. You're never going to stand and take steps of faith, much less run the race. You need to be a person of prayer in the morning, in the evening. That's why we pray over meals a lot of the different times, because we want to regularly pray and seek the Lord. One of the wonderful things you can do to help your prayer life is to read the Psalms, which leads me to my second spiritual discipline, which you need to adopt if you want to be someone who's growing in Christ. You need to regularly read the Word of God every day. I'm just going to challenge you to make it an everyday practice. At the very least, open up the Word and read a verse. You've heard me say many times before, as I've tried to commend practical ways, you got 31 chapters in Proverbs. You got 31 days in many of our months. Just read the calendar day that you're in. I just did it this morning myself. That's one of those disciplines I try to maintain in my own life. I do those things not to be accepted, but because I have been accepted, and I want to run the race. Third thing I would challenge you to consider, if you haven't in the past, is to adopt the discipline of periodically fasting. Some people fast from food. You need to know that you're healthy enough to do that. Some people fast on a weekly basis. Some people fast on a monthly basis. Some people fast at least once a year, try to incorporate some kind of fast into their lives. I would challenge you to take a look at your life and say, Lord, how are there periodic rhythms where I set aside, whether it's food or it's Facebook or it's something you enjoy to eat or drink, and you say, I'm going to take the next few weeks, I'm just going to set this aside so I can pursue the Lord a little bit more. I'm going to be disciplined here so I don't have to be disciplined later. Brothers and sisters, listen, this is the good news, that God is at work in you. And because he's at work in you, work at your salvation with fear and trembling, that you might please the Father who loves you. Let's pray. Father, we love you and do thank you for this day. Thank you for this chance that we have to be together as your people, to know you, Lord, to glorify you, Lord, to hear from you, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name that as we go from this place, we would be people who run the race of faith wholeheartedly. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen and amen. Would you stand with me?